I told you this before, as we're going through the book of Luke, you want to be conscientious of the privilege of observing God in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our elder was talking about how God has given us one another as gifts. And that really is true. And when we pass away from this life, we have an opportunity to reflect upon how unique every life is. And if you have come to know someone and have been able to share with them their gift, and they share with you your gift, when they leave, there's an absence there, isn't it? There's something you miss. But also, you have an opportunity, as I get to do funerals and going home services, to remind people to cherish the memories of those experiences. To cherish the memories of those experiences, because that's what God gives us the experience for, to cherish the memories. Now, if we can benefit from the life of brothers and sisters and loved ones that we care about and know down here, who may be redeemed sinners or maybe not, and yet God has been able to bless us with their life, how much more so, in God's mercy, to manifest himself to us in the person of Jesus and to give us the Lord Jesus for some 30-odd years, that we might be able to enjoy his life and the gift of his life to us and the unique blessings of his personal life to us. He's gone now, so much of what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ is also by way of memory, is it not? Memory. Much of our gospel is a memorial gospel. Today we will observe the Lord's table and we call it a memorial of his death. And so we derive from a person's life all that they have shared with us by which we can be edified and encouraged and built up. And so as we get into our subject today, I thought about how God manifested himself in the flesh. And he grew up. We don't know much about his early days because he was hid from us until the time of his showing, as Luke says in the Gospel of Luke. But our Lord was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar worker, like most of us. Now, we have a few white-collar fellas in the house, and some of y'all with, you know, PhDs and things of that nature. So your nails never really had dirt underneath, unless you grew up in the South and the country and stuff like that. But one of the privileges that we derive from the fact that our Lord was a carpenter is that he was a real man. Now, I like that part personally, because today it's hard to find real men. And the battle that you and I are fighting politically today is that we're trying to destroy real men, aren't we? And I think history has proven that the effeminate church, going all the way back to the pre-Renaissance days, has tried to depict our master as less than a carpenter. But we don't buy that, do we? Do you know a carpenter is a rough-looking fella? And he got guns, you know? And so I can imagine our Lord hanging out with his other workers as some laid the foundation of homes and some built the frame and others were working on the drywall and the mud and the mortar, and he's dealing with the wood aspect of it, framing and things of that nature. Who knows to what extent he became a carpenter? But I can imagine the joy that people had hanging around with our master. Couldn't you? And I'm reminded of what the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 8, and that is, the Lord Jesus, he was his father's pleasure. The father loved him some son. And this was an eternity past, way, 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 way back before you could even think about anything. The father and the son were enjoying each other. And you know what the scripture tells us in Proverbs? The son of man delights to dwell with men. And I want you to take that now, because what that means is, if the Lord Jesus was hanging out with us here in the 21st century, you would be surprised at some of the places he would be kicking it. We already found out that he loves worship. You're going to find him on church on Sunday. He loved his father's house. He loved the house of prayer. He loved preaching and teaching and witnessing and hanging out with the saints. And in church, when Jesus shows up, things happen, don't they? Told you that. You're not going to read in the scriptures where church is ordinary, where the Lord shows up. But today, they didn't already had service. Service is over with, and they headed home. And some of the Pharisees say, Lord Jesus, our master, such and such Pharisee is having a dinner up the road. Would you mind joining us? Or who knows, he may have gotten the invitation several days earlier. But just like me, if you ask me over to eat and you got the right food, I'm coming. Okay? I'm coming. Especially on the Sabbath after I didn't preach, I done worked up about a good 600 calories burned. I'm ready to turn that back into some protein and enjoy fellowship with the brethren. We've done this for years. After worship, we get together, talk, eat, and talk. And today, our Lord is doing that. That's the context in which our lesson will be derived. He loved hanging out with the brethren, just chopping it up. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus already knowing that when he is invited to someone's house to enjoy a meal or a feast, he is always dealing with enemies who are watching everything he says. Do you know people like that? Oh, I got to go over such and such house. Now, who's going to be there? Who's going to be there? Because there are people that you always are concerned got something on you or want something on you or looking for something on you. And that can make it really difficult. I have actually said, nah, I got other stuff to do. I don't think I want to come over today. But that's because I'm not the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus goes over to this Pharisee's house because he's invited, according to verse 1 of chapter 14. And there are a number of lessons we want to derive from our account today. And the title of our message is A Dinner Date with God. I want you to think about that now next time you have a banquet or a feast. A dinner date with God. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us that as he was invited to the feast, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, they watched him. They watched him. That's the first point in our outline. They watched him. They watched him. Now, wouldn't you be uncomfortable with people just watching you? You know, you at people's house trying to enjoy a meal and conversation, you know, in the back of your head, somebody watching you. Now, the verb here is a very powerful verb because it's used in the book of Acts. And it's a term that means to guard or to sentry or to post. It means to actually capture and to hold fast. And the idea is this. They were watching him as if he was a prisoner about to escape. And they were watching everything he said. They were careful to listen to his words because they wanted to catch him in some type of theological error wherewith they could condemn him. Now, think about that. Now, these are the Pharisees. These are the lawyers. These are the scribes. These are the theologians. And here you are eating meals with them, and they are waiting for you to say something contrary to what they believe. That would make it hard, wouldn't it? It'd make it hard to hang out with them. And yet our Lord does it. He stays. He sits. He's fully aware that they are looking for ways to catch him. They are seeking our master's demise. They are trying to trap him. And Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel says that they not only did it this time, but everywhere he went, they were watching him. Everywhere our master went, they were looking to catch him. He knew they were watching him. But you know what? He didn't have one concern with what they were doing. How come? Well, because he knew that his father was watching him. See, when your father's watching you, it don't matter who else is watching you. He knew that his father was watching over him. so that the fact that these Pharisees and rulers were watching him did not deter him from his purpose. See, the Bible is clear that if the Lord watches the house, then the house is watched. That if the Lord is looking over your needs and over your affairs, do you know not one evil thing can harm you? And on this occasion, like many of the other occasions, they sought to catch the Lord in his words. But as David said in Psalm 27, when my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. Today you will see that once again. The stumbling, bumbling, blind leaders of the church trying to catch the Lord of glory, only to fall flat on their faces. Our Lord knew that would happen, didn't he? But he went anyway. Now, I want you to mark this. Now, in all sincerity, I know he enjoyed hanging out with these men. Even some of these Pharisees, we must admit, when we do a careful development of the scripture, some of these Pharisees were saved. Some of these Pharisees loved Jesus. Some of these, like Nicodemus and a whole group of these Pharisees, they loved them some Jesus. And we've learned now that faith has a lot of curves to it. Faith is not a straight line that is, as it were, just without any variables. There were men who loved Christ, but they also feared these dagger-carrying theologians too, so they would not confess him openly. So our Lord knew that mix was in the house. He knew that there were men in there who understood that he was the true Messiah, that he was the master, that he was telling the truth. He also knew that his enemies were there. You got to be strong in the Lord to take on a dinner date where you're going to hang out with the very people that's going to kill you. You got to be strong in the Lord. You got to know the master's will. You got to believe the book. All things work together for good to them that love God, right? Nothing can happen apart from the will of God. All things work after the counsel of his own will. You got to believe what the proverb says, that there's no counsel, nor knowledge, nor wisdom against the Lord. You got to be able to believe that man devises his way, but God directs his steps. You got to believe that God made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. You got to believe that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, because God shall cause you to triumph when you are walking in God's will. You got to believe that, to go into those snake pits like that. But you also have to know that in spite of their attempts to destroy him and discredit him and malign him and to set him up as a malefactor, that you have a greater purpose when you enter into the midst of people. You have to know this, which brings us to point number two in our outline. When a need becomes a test. When a need becomes a test, they are all walking around the house. There's a group of these devils looking at our master. People are now starting to place themselves since the food is prepared. And there's a fellow over about 15 feet away from Jesus, southwest, at a direct shot at our master, because they placed him there. And they've got our master now sitting here. And our master, having observed everybody else, notices this fella. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man. Do you see that phrase? A certain man. That's how Luke uses it. It doesn't matter who he was. There was a certain man. In other words, this man was there for certain. He wasn't there on accident. He was there on purpose. God brought him there. God put him there. God placed him there. And see, when you and I are walking with an understanding that our priority is to see the glory of God in whatever we do, we better start looking for those certain people, that certain person, that purposed individual. Our Lord did that wherever he went. He looked for the purposed one, for the certain one, for the predestined one, for the determined one. He didn't merely get caught up in the ambiance, in the atmosphere of the event that he was invited to. He didn't do like a lot of us do. We gravitate toward the people that are attracted to us. Can I talk to you a little bit? And you get myopic, very myopic, and you fail to see that over to the left of you or over to the right of you is a need. Is a need. But our master came to this dinner looking for the need. It was the reason for which he overcame what might have been even any remote reticence to not go because of the dagger-holding theologians. He had a greater purpose in view. He was looking for the need. Watch this, saints. The needs of sinners outweighs the opposition of our foes. The needs of sinners outweighs the opposition of our foes. You probably can't get with that because you're not an evangelist or a missionary. But our missionary brothers and sisters knows that that axiom is true, that they are often led into situations of extreme danger, but the need outweighs the danger. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it only becomes an opportunity to manifest whether or not we are trusting God in the call to reach men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke says that he set over against this individual, and mark this, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering, having seen this man, answered unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, why did he say that? Because he knew that this was a test. Because he knew that these Pharisees had set that man there. Because he knew that his father once again was about to be glorified. And he said, we might as well get down to the real issues here. I know what's in your heart. I know what's in. You know how you know what people are actually thinking? That you know they don't like you. That you know they got something against you. And you're trying to be cordial and nice and quaint. But sometimes it's like, hey, look, let's just put all the dumb stuff aside. What you thinking now? Now, I want you to understand that the way our Lord poses the term, is it lawful to do the right thing on the Sabbath day, is what our Lord had been saying to these same rulers again and again and again and again and again every Sabbath day. This ain't the first time this question was raised. We saw this just a week or two ago with the woman, right? That was bent over. Is it lawful to loose her on the Sabbath? He did this before with a man with a withered arm. In Luke 6, we're going to see that in a moment. It appears that everywhere Christ goes, there are controversial things that emerge because he has enemies and people have needs. Are you hearing me? This is remarkable. This proposition is remarkable, and I want you to think this through. How dark is the world that because light has come into the world and men love darkness, they hate the light with a passion? How dark is the world when men have needs to be delivered from their sin, to be set free from their bondage, to be healed of their diseases, to be brought to a saving knowledge of the glory of God in Christ? And they do, don't they? The whole world needs to be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, don't they? The whole world needs to be healed, doesn't it? The whole world needs to be set free from the captivity and bondage and damning nature of sin. Do you believe that? What kind of dark world do we have that would oppose the people of God who want to see men and women set free? How blind must you be? How hardened in your heart must you be to hate liberation? Hate freedom. Hate healing. So much so that you follow the liberator everywhere he goes and try to stop him. You got to be dealing with some darkness, don't you? You've got to be dealing with some darkness. Now watch this. Our master knew this. Their hatred for Christ was at a fevered pitch, even on this day. Who knows? They might have just came from a church service where he healed several people and they were already mad at him. Here he come over to the dinner and the rest of the Pharisees didn't even know he was going to show up. Here he goes. But again, they did know because they planted the man. And our master is responding to them. And this is why the point that we have in front of us is so critical. When a need becomes a test, we have a setup. When a need becomes a test, we have a setup. Our Lord responds to this test by prioritizing the need. when the need becomes a test. Our Lord recognizes that they are tempting him as they tempted him many times before. But our Lord says, I'm going to actually not only address the temptation, but I'm going to address it by meeting the need. How sad it is when men are so blinded by their own agendas that they fail to see that the needs are far more important. We can get it mixed up, can't we? Watch this now. Religious folk can get it mixed up. See, what we're dealing with is a theological argument versus a real spiritual need. Here's the theological argument again before we unpack this. The theological argument is, how are we to act on Sunday? What are we supposed to do when it comes to church? What are the parameters? What are the protocol? What is the order? How are we to behave? What are the priorities? What are the things that should be resonating in our heart as the people of God on Sunday? In their day, it was Saturday. What was most important? Making sure we get to church exactly on time. Sitting in our seats and going through the form and making sure we sing the doxology in tune. Or whatever other silly, superficial, ethereal, temporary rules and regulations men will make up to put on a form of godliness rather than the substance of godliness. Are you hearing me? The Pharisees were more righteous than any man. They were more holy than any man. No one questioned the holiness of the Pharisees. No one questioned their orthodoxy. No one questioned their ability to defend Scripture. But they were deceived. It was form over substance. And when form met substance, substance always won. See, this is the battle here. What are we to do on the Sabbath day? Well, you and I know if we're legitimate people of God and we're born of the Spirit, we're going to worship on the Sabbath day, aren't we? We're going to worship God. We're going to hear the gospel. In fact, we're going to have a dinner date every Sunday with God, aren't we? We're going to have a dinner date. But now, is it all right when we have this dinner date with God for God to show up and things to get shaken up? Is it all right for us to worship together even in the midst of people whose priorities are wrong? Is that all right? It's all right so long as Christ shows up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There has to be. Listen to me, saints. Our Lord put up with it. He went the holy day with people who didn't love God. In fact, they hated God. He went the holy day with people who didn't love him. In fact, they hated him. He went the holy day with people who were so self-righteous they couldn't wait to stand before God and say, we did this and we did that and we did the other thing in your name. Only to be told, I never knew you. He put up with that. He put up with that because the need was greater than the test. I'm trying to help you to understand the privilege of seeing God in the flesh. Because, you know, people will say, I don't like your church because there's a couple, two or three people in your church that I don't get along with. Well, you don't understand that for some of them, you the same way. And they still come to church. Well, Pastor, I'll come. Because they're there to have a dinner date with God. They're there to see the Lord Jesus show up. You know what they ask when you say, are you going to dinner date on Sunday? Are you going to church? They're saying to themselves, definitely, I'm looking for the Lord Jesus. Because if he shows up, I'm going to see his glory. His glory is going to be manifested. And I'm not going to be paying attention to the legalists and the self-righteous and the workmongers and the people that pay attention to little protocols. I need to see the glory of God. And I've been taught Christ loves to worship. Are you hearing me? Yeah, and so our Lord Jesus put up with that, and you and I can put up with that too. You know, there's a day coming when we ain't going to have no devils in the worship service. Hallelujah! But not today. We're getting ready to have a symbol of the feast and banquet in the Lord's table, aren't we? And some devil's going to eat. Because it's only a symbol and not the substance. See, the substance is for the real people of God. God is teaching you and I that we have to be patient. We have to be tolerant. God is working out his will even in the midst of all of this. But what kind of man was this carpenter who had corns on his hand and 14 and 15 inch guns? I swear he did not have 11 inch guns. They had to be 14, 15 inch. Picking up hammers back in those days, they had big old Fred Flintstone hammers. Those are big hammers. I'm trying to give you a more alpha male picture of our Savior. See, we've been fighting against this whole femininity thing as we deal with the gospel and sexuality. And I know the enemy knows how to misinform you by images. And y'all got a weak Jesus in your mind that can't even pick up a cup of water, let alone a hammer. Do you know what kind of strength you got to have to hammer 1,000 times a day above your shoulders? Yeah, our Lord was a real man. And if he was not so physically pronounced in terms of his masculinity, which I believe he was, there is no doubt that he was emotionally and psychologically and spiritually as bold as a lion. It amazes me. Here he is. He's hanging out in the house with all of these unprincipled people. He's thankful that the actual person that invited him over is someone that they have somewhat of a relationship with. And he knows that they have set this brother up as a test against him. And he takes this as an opportunity to demonstrate to you and me that where it is time to be bold, you must be bold. Because that's how light penetrates darkness. See, our culture presently would love for you to shrink away and not stand for the truth. When they put you in a situation where you're running from the truth will discredit you. He had no option. They set him up. Are you hearing me? Had he run, they'd have been able to affirm their lie about him. Remember what we learned last week? The wicked flee when no man pursues. But the righteous are as what? Bold as a lion. Our Lord turned to these rulers and said, is it lawful to save a life or let it die on the Sabbath day? What a question. And he challenged them. Do you know what happened in terms of the atmosphere of the room and all of the gaiety and ambiance? It all stopped right there. You know why? Because he brought everything to light. Everybody's quiet now. Everybody's pointing, looking towards the master. Our master is addressing the dagger holding theologians. And everybody's saying, whoa, what is this about? Well, this is a long-standing battle, ladies and gentlemen, that's been going on for a while. And our Lord is about to teach. He's about to teach. And he's doing this because it's essential, as point number 3 says, confronting the lovers of bondage. See, the rulers of Jesus' day were lovers of bondage. They weren't lovers of freedom. They were lovers of bondage. They loved to see men and women trapped in their sin. They loved to see men and women bound by their iniquities. They loved to see men and women in the cords of their transgression. They loved it because it made them feel better than them. Are you hearing me? That's how self-righteousness works. Self-righteousness is only affirmed when somebody is lower on the rung of struggle than you. It makes you feel like you got a little bit more going on than they do. In reality, you're worse than them. But the self-righteous Pharisee, they love to see people in bondage. You and I, we've been going through the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and here at Grace for 16 years now, and you haven't seen one time where a Pharisee has set anybody free. Not one time, have you? There ain't one stitch of scripture text that says the Pharisees labored to liberate a person that was sick, a person that was in bondage, a person that was blind, a person that was lame, a person that was infirmed. Not one time. Now watch this. And they gather together every Sabbath day. Now watch this. If I'm a preacher of the gospel and my message is a message of liberation and my message is supposed to have power to set the captives free and yet people are staying in their sins and staying in their bondage and staying in their captivity, my heart is going to be broke. I'm going to be beside myself with woe because I'm called to be a lover of the souls of men. I should not be in this business of preaching if people aren't liberated, coming in and week out, slaves to sin. And then somehow I'm comfortable with it because I can lead them by some superficial rules and regulations, knowing that they go away still in bondage, knowing nothing about the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. I'm a lover of bondage. I'm a lover of sin. I'm a lover of slaves. Staying in slavery. That's what these men were. So our Lord confronted them. That's our third point. Sometimes they have to be confronted and have to be told that's what they are. These reprobate religious rulers who profit off of people's misery. Isn't that true? Off their bondage, off their weakness. It's confronted once again by the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark what we are dealing with in verse 2. A man who had the dropsy. Now, this is again where the King James Version could be more contemporarily drawn. It's an individual who had water retention. You know, when your vital organs don't work right, your liver and your kidney, the body is such a magnificent machine that when it works right, the water levels are just right in your body. You're not dehydrated. You're not overly ridden with fluids. There's a balance there, but when your kidneys and your liver is not working right, you can be overloaded with water. My brother is on dialysis 3 times a week. He's my baby brother. He's 9 months younger than me or so. And every couple days, he has to go through that dialysis to purge his body of the excess water that builds up over a 48-hour period, of which if he doesn't do dialysis, he will die. Do you know how burdensome that affliction is? Do you know how wearisome that affliction is? Brother Mike Aguirre's mother was going through the same thing my brother is going through now. And Brother Mike and Mom, and I've been knowing her since I was 23, 24. She's a sort of surrogate mom to me. They talked last week, and Mom said, I'm tired. I'm tired. Have to go up there every week, and sometimes those knuckleheads don't get it right. I was with my brother 2 weeks ago working on some issues. I said, how you doing, Richard? He said, I'm all right, man. I just get tired of this back and forth because, you know, the people in the medical industry don't care about you. I mean, you might have a few people that love God and are sisters. Y'all, you doctors and nurses, y'all supposed to be sympathetic. But we got some monsters in the medical field. They don't care about people. Am I telling the truth? And my brother does not. He says, man, some days when I go in and I have to enter into the clinic and I see this person and that person, I call the head nurse and say, look, you hook me up because I don't like these people. The man with the dropsy was sick. He was afflicted. But don't you know how good God is? This brother is about to get a blessing today. The Lord invited him to the feast by somebody else who was going to use him as an object lesson to catch our Lord Jesus. And he's about to get healed. Don't you think this brother is about to be happy? Happy to be healed? This is what we call free sovereign grace. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't seeking. He wasn't calling on it. God did it of his own free mercy. And that's what he did for you and me too. In the midst of the goal of the enemy to use you as a mockery, never intending to do anything to help heal you, God is pleased to intervene, step in, and turn the situation around. There was one man that day that walked away from that feast full, happy. Ready to tell him, you know what? God showed up at the feast today and healed me of my afflictions. How wicked is our present generation when men and women are in bondage and are in captivity, are in sin, entrapped by all kinds of snares and gins, and we have no regard for the sanctity of life, for the quality of life, for the spirituality of the soul, for its need for God, for its need for Christ, for the Word of God, for restoration, for redemption, for salvation, out of misguided and silly principles. To tell a dope fiend that he can't be delivered today. An alcoholic that he can't be delivered today. The homosexual that they can't be changed today. And then to make it illegal is both foolish and damning. Are you hearing me? And to make it illegal is both foolish and damning. See, what I'm telling you is this little microcosm of a scenario that we are reading is really the world that you and I live in. Stay with me for a moment, child of God. If you are a child of the living God and God has deposited the gospel in your life and you know the truth as it is in Christ, the very truth that liberated you, you are obligated to tell men and women about that liberation wherever you go. Am I telling the truth? And yet there are laws orchestrated to tell you, you can't tell men and women that Christ sets them free. That's where we're at today. I mean, that's where you and I are today. And you and I better take lessons from the master and ask the question, is it better to save or to kill? Is it better to liberate or leave people in bondage? It doesn't matter whether it's Sunday or not. Our job is to proclaim the gospel and let men and women know that Christ sets the captives free. And let the chips fall where they may. Are you hearing me? And I'm talking about on your job. I'm talking about at school. I'm talking about every vocation, every office, every station in life. You and I, just like our master, are sent by God to tell men and women the truth. There's somebody that's going to be liberated by what you say. And do you understand why God does it? To get himself glory by the testimony of those who've been liberated. That woman that was bent over, she brought glory to God. This man with the dropsy shall bring glory to God. Turn with me back in your Bible to Luke chapter 6 and let's see God do it again. The reason why we share the gospel is to help men and women understand that the only way of escape and liberation and deliverance is through Christ. It's through Christ. Here's another scenario. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Are you there? And here it goes again. Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, you know our Lord could have disregarded him. It was just his right hand. It could have been somebody with a hearing loss. Somebody with an inconspicuous tumor. Afflictions are afflictions. It doesn't matter how small they are. Do you know when you are troubled by afflictions, it just alters your life? Am I telling the truth? And really, you want God to heal it, don't you? Listen, I'm such a wimp. When I get little headaches, oh, Lord, please help me. I'm telling you the truth. My hearing starts going back and forth on either side. Oh, Lord, don't let me go deaf. Please heal me. Y'all don't do that, but I do. Whoa, that's a, whoa, Lord, whoa, did you feel that, Lord? Oh, Lord, don't let a brother go crippled, Lord. I'm telling you, I call on the Lord. Because I want to keep doing what the Lord calls me to do. I like feeling normal, don't you? I'm simply saying that God has to give us afflictions so that we can be sensitive to people with affliction. Since in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Are you hearing me? In all of our, if I had to make an argument, you know what I could say? The Lord wouldn't have went over to this Pharisee's house except for the fact that this brother with the dropsy was there. And our Lord came to set the captives free. He probably could have passed up on all this arguing he's about to do with these cats. But it was one man there that needed Christ. And he would do it. Christ would leave the regions of glory, the bliss of perfection, the infinite, impeccable glory of the triune God, and come to this hell-ridden place for one person who needed him. That's huge! And it ought to advise us when it comes to our priorities. Am I telling the truth? It ought to advise us when it comes to our priorities. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here again is faced with these dagger-holding theologians, verse 7, And the scribes and the Pharisees did what? Now, you know, you got to have a mental problem when all you spend your time doing is trying to catch the righteous in a lie. You got to be, you have to really be clueless if all you're doing is watching to catch him. You need a job. You know what I'm saying? You need a life. You do not have a life. Oh, Jesus is over there. I'm going over there so I can watch him. Let me say something. They're doing that to the righteous all the time. Let's go over there and catch them saying something contrary to our new legislation so we can make him guilty. They watch us. False prophets and false churches listen and watch me all the time, try to catch me in a lie. Am I telling the truth, bro? Oh, yeah, we know where you go. We know what he says. Hear it all the time. Keep watching. It just means you don't have a life. That's all that means. They watched. Now watch this. Verse 8. Are you there? I'm sorry. And they watched him, verse 7, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their what? Now see, I'm so glad I don't know your thoughts. Aren't you glad you don't know people's thoughts? Because see, the test is raised exponentially when you know what people are really thinking. And this demonstrates the divinity of our Savior for him to actually know what people are thinking and still interact with them. This demonstrates his poise. It demonstrates his strength. It demonstrates his discipline. It demonstrates his focus to be able to stay on point and glorify his Father when he knows that the core of the being of the people that are in church on this day, they hate him with a demonic hatred. I know you don't believe that, but I'm getting ready to demonstrate it to you here in a moment. So our Lord is among these jackals and these howls and these lions and these bears. And he knows their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up. Stand up. Today you're going to be a testimony for God's glory. Are you hearing me? The man with the withered hand. The man nobody cared about. No one even had an answer for his withered hand. But see, these are the days of Messiah. Messiah is going to glorify his Father because Messiah is going to heal everything that needs healing. But only, remember what we learned? If God heals you, if Christ heals you, you got to pay him back. You know what that means? You got to tell somebody he healed you. You got to now be a testimony to the world that Christ healed you. You don't get to hide your hand. You got to stand up. You got to show yourself now. Here, the most controversial man in the world is calling you to stand with him in his controversy. Is it worth it? Is salvation through the grace and work of Jesus Christ worth you standing with Christ and suffering the controversy that Christ suffers for his glory because he saved you? Can I get an answer? Is it worth it standing with the controversial Savior in a lost world because he has saved you by his glory and his grace? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? See what I'm getting at? See, you ain't going to get saved and hide. I'm sorry. God ain't going to let you get saved and you go away. You got to pay your dividend for the healing. Yes, you are. And you're going to make some enemies too. You're going to make some enemies because once you become the object of mercy, once you become the focus of grace, once you become a vessel of mercy, now everybody that hates freedom and liberty and mercy and grace is going to target you too. Welcome to the club. Listen to it. When he knew their thoughts, he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Now, you know this took faith. Can I tell you something? Because this man didn't know what was about to happen. And he obeyed the master. Verse 9. Then said Jesus unto them, one thing will I ask you. See, he's asking the same question over and over and over again. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Do you see it? Think about this. The question is completely theoretical for you and me. Completely theoretical. Because you can't save nothing. You can destroy some things, but you and I can't really save or destroy. For the God-man Jesus Christ, this question was as germane as the reason for which he came. Can I tell you why? Because he had the power to save. He had the power to heal. He had the power to give life. Now, watch this, saints. What else would Jesus do with that power other than to do what he was called to do? Heal that person. Am I making some sense? He was obligated because he had it in his power to do. It was no option for our master to go, well, I'm not going to heal him today. I'm going to let him continue in his affliction. I'm not going to lose him today. I'm going to let him continue in their affliction. He came to seek and save that which is lost. In other words, you know what he was doing as he was appealing to the impotent rulers of the church? He was saying two things. One is, can you heal this man? Secondly, he was saying, if I have the power to heal this man, am I not obligated to heal him? Are you guys hearing me? I want you to reason through with me now. Because this was not just merely about miracle shows. This was about the glory of God. And this is about men and women who have the power to do good. And when you have the power to do good, you are obligated to do good. Are you hearing me? He was compelled because he was empowered. He was committed because he was qualified. He couldn't but do it. It would be a greater travesty on Christ's part to leave that man withered, knowing that he was the only one in the world that had the ability to heal him and wouldn't have done it. That man would have been left to the misery of utter hopelessness if Christ would have came into worship that day and chose not to heal that man. Where would his healing have come from? Somebody tell me. You see how obligated he was? And then you can sense then, as we are working through this, that as he appeals to the leaders of the church, he is really telling the leaders of the church, I am Jehovah's slave. I am the Messiah. What I am doing, I am commissioned to do. I can't help but heal. I must heal. I must liberate. I must set the captives free. Nobody else can do it. If you could do it, I'd leave it to you. Am I making some sense as we work this through? So he does this, and this is quite insightful as I meditate on my Savior's love for sinners and as I meditate on my Savior's boldness to impotent rulers. He says, one thing will I ask you. Is it lawful to do any of this on the Sabbath? And looking round about them all. Do you see that? Can I tell you how he was looking? With utter anger and disgust. Not at all the people, all the rulers who were watching him with hatred, trying to catch him in some crime. He looked at all of them, and his heart was filled with orge, wrath, indignation. Justice, vengeance, that was what was in his heart. How do you know, Pastor? This is the corollary text to Mark chapter 3, where in Mark chapter 3 it says, and he looked on them all with anger. He was angry at the rulers for being pretenders of loving sinners. Angry. Before he would heal, he would demonstrate his hatred of hypocrisy. If you don't have the qualifications, don't put the jacket on. If you don't have the heart for sinners, don't act like you are a liberator. And then to turn around and want to oppose God's servant. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? See, he's compelled by love. He's driven by his calling. He's driven by the fact that these men are supposed to be the gatekeepers, the liberators, The freedom fighters, the ones who have truth. And they are just as comfortable with folks being blind in church. Remember the blind man of John chapter 9? Can I talk to you? I got 10 more minutes. Do you remember the blind man of chapter 9? That boy was blind all his life. He never understood the truth. He never heard the truth of the gospel. He was blind until he was a grown man. His mama didn't teach him the truth. His daddy didn't teach him the truth. The rulers didn't teach him the truth. You know why they didn't teach him the truth? Because they didn't have the truth. All they had was church. The Pharisees had church. The scribes had church. The synagogue leader had church. They went through church week after week after week. And this man stayed blind. Blind. Our master said, come on, fellas. We got to go. I got to meet a fella whom the Lord has ordained before the world began to open his eyes. That man wasn't seeking Christ. Christ was seeking him. That man had been sitting in the synagogue year after year after year, blind to the truth. This day, the glory of God manifests itself to him. Do you know what happened? That blind man got kicked out of church. See, that's what happens when you come to the truth of the gospel. You're going to get kicked out of your false church because they are lovers of bondage, lovers of lies, lovers of error. Are you hearing me? Once your eyes are open and you say, you know what, Pastor? Listen, I'm looking at this and I'm seeing y'all do that. I'm reading this and y'all saying that. I'm hearing this and y'all doing that. And they're going to tell you, you need to be blind again. Listen, you was all right. You was all right until God opened your eyes. Kicked him out of the church. Mama and daddy were culprits in his perpetual blindness. Scared to say, son, I'm so glad you see the glory of God in Christ. I'm so glad God has filled your heart with a knowledge of the gospel. I'm so glad you can find your way now. I'm so glad you met Christ. No, they were too scared to get kicked out of the church. What happened to your son? We don't know. We don't know. Don't ask us. Ask him. And then do you know when they asked that brother? You remember that? Say what? Who healed you? Why you want to know who healed me? You going to believe on him if I tell you who he is? You see the boldness that comes when truth penetrates your mind? Will you believe on him too? And they kicked him out of the synagogue. And the moment he was kicked out, Jesus hunted him down and said, follow me. Are you hearing me? Because he came to give life. And I'm here telling you, according to Mark chapter 3, Christ was filled with indignation. He was filled with wrath. He was filled with vengeance. Because these men on this day in this synagogue were also filled with madness. I want you to see it in your text. Watch this. Are you there? Listen to what it says in verse 10. And looking around about upon them, he said unto them, stretch forth your hand. Stretch your hand out. And the man did it. And his hand was restored whole as the other. A notable, undeniable miracle is performed in the presence of everybody. Do you see it? Now watch this. Watch this. And they were filled with what? My goodness. Y'all did that real well. Do you know the literal word there means they lost their minds? Noe is the Greek noun for mind. The a is a preposition. It's like a negative. And what happened when Jesus confronted them and exposed them and healed that man? The moment that man was healed, they went crazy. Now, you know you demon-possessed. You know you demon-possessed when God heals somebody and you lose your mind. Are you following me? You know you're demon-possessed. And can you see how hypocritical religion can be? Are you staying with me? Can you see how hypocritical religion can be and how demonism can come up in the church and put on a facade of righteousness and silhouette itself in your body and in your mind and appear to be holy? But when Christ shows up, you show your hatred of him. Your venomous hatred of him. They all lost their mind. That's crazy. And that's why he was angry. Because they pretended to be liberators when they weren't. Go back to our text. Let me wrap this up by dealing with the lesson that our Lord gave in Luke chapter 14. After he raised the question to these rulers, we find in verse 4 of chapter 14, they held their peace, and he took the man and he healed him and he let him go. Do you see that? You know what, fella? I know you feeling so good, you can just leave now. He went happy, running, jumping, enjoying himself. He didn't even stay at the service. He didn't even have to stay at the dinner. I don't blame him. And he answered those that were around him, saying, now which of you shall have an ass or an ox falling into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath? See what our Lord is doing? He's still pressing the issue because they're still blinded by their hatred and animosity of him. Still blinded. They watched the miracle take place and are still blinded. What kind of tenacity and love Christ has for sinners to stay at the feast? He stayed at the feast because he was in authority. He stayed at the feast because he had his priorities right. He stayed at the feast because now this miracle will serve as a lesson to teach us a gospel truth. Now watch it. These are going to be simple points. We'll be able to build on this next week because the account continues. And they couldn't answer him again to these things. And he put forth the parable to those which were bidden. Now watch this. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. See how Luke puts it? Our Lord was watching when all these guys were invited to church. And he watched how each one of these theologians and pastors chose to come up to the front of the church. You know how they do in church. And sit up front like they special holy men. I told you I don't do it. I'm going to sit in the back when I come to your church. I got forced to do it when I went on a family reunion with my wife this last time. And I told her, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bore them. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to sit up there with them. She said, yes, you are. Because the whole bunch of them was family, right? So I had to sit up there. You should have took a shot of me. You would have seen. I was just prune faced and everything. Because it was a mess. Are you hearing me? It was a mess. You know, man is vain. He's vain, and he gets even more vain in church. More vain. You know, people are so blinded in church that the church service from beginning to end very frequently is never about Christ. Never. How can that be? How can you be in a church service where it's about the women's meeting and the men's meeting, and it's about this, and it's about Pastor Appreciation Day, and it's about the other thing, and you go the whole service not talking about Christ? How do you do that? Give me a pillow, man. I want to go to sleep. Wake me up when it's over with. When you come to church, you come to church to hear about the King of Glory, to behold his beauty, to see his handiwork, to learn a little bit more about your master and your savior, who he is, what he does, why he does it, where he is now, so you can grow in a greater likeness of him since he's redeemed you by his blood. You don't ever come to church to talk about this, that, and the other thing. Never. 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 So, in our outline, a Christ-like response to the gospel feast. Our Lord looks, watches all these fellas, and here's what he says to them. When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, do not sit down in the pulpit, on the sides of the pulpit, in the big red chairs, that look like you're part of the Masonic group or the Illuminati. They look like that. Don't they look like that? I said, the English didn't pull the wool over you Americans' eyes. Y'all sitting up there in those big old chairs with those high backs on them like you're royalty. You ain't nothing but a bunch of sinners. You're sitting up there like royalty. See, this is the hierarchical principle that goes on in church where the leadership dominates the people. This is the Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus warned about in Revelation 2, which he says, this thing I hate. Nicolaitan doctrine means ruling over the people, ruling over the masses, dominating the masses, rising up above the masses. It's crazy. And really, you know, I wouldn't do it, but the Lutherans had it right. They had everything else wrong, but they had this one right. They had a chair in the back that nobody sat in because in their mind, they knew the king of the house was invisible, seated in the chair, ordering the service of the church. Nobody else sat in that chair. You got that? They got everything else wrong, so let's keep going. Our master says, when you are bidden to a feast, do not take the highest seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. Do you see that? And he that bade thee and him come to you and say, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest seat. Do you see what I'm saying, saints? In the lowest seat. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is not about your honor or your glory. When God calls you to the gospel feast, in every church service where Christ is exalted and the word is taught and the gospel is proclaimed, is a feast. Every church service is a spiritual feast for your soul. And you have been invited by the King of Glory. The Lord of Glory himself is calling sinners to the feast. That's what worship is about. And when you come, I suggest to you that you take our Lord's words advisedly. Come in humility. Come in humbleness. Come in meekness. Come in lowliness. Don't come in the pride and the arrogance and the assumption that you have a right in a place in the church that has preeminence over anybody else. Never come under the assumption of your own righteousness. When you and I are bidden to the feast of the gospel, recognize that the God of glory has called undeserving sinners to come into his presence. It's enough for him to call us. Do you know not everybody's being called to the gospel? Do you understand not everybody hears the voice of the Son of God? Do you understand not everybody is being taught the truth of the gospel? Do you understand not everybody's hearing the glory of God in Christ? For you and I to hear the voice of the Son of God and to be called to worship should humble us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you allowed me to come and given me grace to come too. You come in all humility. You take the lowest seat. You take your place among those who are saying, I'm just glad to be in the house of the Lord. Just glad to be in the house. I'm under no illusions that I am better than anyone else, more capable than anyone else, more qualified than anyone else. I'm under no illusions that God must call me. I'm under no illusions, watch this now, that I'm adding anything to the church service. I like your suit. I like your dress. The colors are great. But if you wasn't here, watch this now. Nobody would ultimately miss you in glory. Will you hear me? It's for our benefit that we are here. See, people get it all messed up. It's for our benefit that we are here when the King of Glory calls us. And here is the reason for which you must know that. When God calls you to the feast of the gospel, he's calling you to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The God-man that assumed a human nature. Do you understand what that means? Can I tell you? When we come humbly to the house of the Lord, we are reflecting the humility of Christ. He left the palace of glory and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself. And he humbled himself. And he took the lowest seat. Did he not? Our master is practicing what he preaches. He took the lowest seat. He took the lowest seat and he let all the rulers and all the false prophets and all the false teachers go in front of him only to have the master of the house tell them, you got to come down. You got to come down. Because there's one in the house who took the lowest seat, who deserves the highest seat. Because when he took the lowest seat, he gave his life for sinners as a substitute and surety. And he died on Calvary's tree under the wrath of God. How low can you go? Are you hearing me? Under the wrath of God, plunged in the depths of hell to scrape the bottom of the abyss so that you and I would never taste death. And then he rose again the third day so that he might call you and I to the feast. Only when you come to the feast of the gospel, come humbly, thanking God for his grace. He's telling these rulers, you better get this right because you ain't got but a few days before I'm crucified. 37 years from now, this whole thing's getting ready to be wiped out. He's letting them know the right way to come. A dinner date with God. You and I have that every week. A dinner date with God. What a magnificent proposition. Every week we get to have a dinner date with the God of glory. Ask God to make your soul hungry 2 or 3 days beforehand. So you can eat everything on the plate. And the dessert too. Amen.